Welcome to the PCTR Podcast. I'm Robbie Utterberg, Senior Pastor. I want to thank you for listening today. We hope that you hear from God and that this podcast encourages you in your faith journey. You can connect with us on social at facebook.com/PCTRNJ or our Instagram handle, PCTRNJ. Or you can find more information or resources at PCTR.org. Have a great day. Peace.
This morning, we continue our sermon series that we began last week called Images of You, Identity, and Relationships. And this is a 10-week series all about who you are. And it's based on the reality that each of us was created in the image of God. That's the you that's being referred to. We're created in the image of God, and yet we live in a sinful and broken world. And because of that, the image of God has become distorted in each and every one of us. And so this is a series that is geared toward helping us understand the unique image that's put within us and the unique distortion that each of us carries so that really we can become more aware of it and we can turn from it and become more and more the people that God has made each of us to be. And guiding us, helping us along the way, we're utilizing a tool called the Enneagram. And I have a slide of that for you, and which you can see. I mean, it's a circle with a triangle in it, a hexagon there, and around the outside there are 9 numbers, and each of those numbers refers to a different type, a different personality and temperament. And Enneagram itself is a combination of 2 Greek words, ennea meaning 9, and gram meaning drawing or figure. And so what this is getting at is that there are 9 figures, 9 ways the image of God is presented in humanity, and 9 ways that it is distorted. And so we're going to utilize this tool as a tool really for reflection and for introspection. It's not about getting a label, figuring out what your number is, and then putting you neatly in a box and saying this defines everything about how you work and interact in the world. It's about utilizing this tool to prompt a journey of self-reflection and introspection, a journey of discernment where God can lead you away from those false images that we've put on and toward the image of Him, that true self that He has given you. So that in and through all of it, you can fulfill that great purpose that Jesus has given us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. All 3 of those are important, and through this series, hopefully we can grow in the love of God, love of neighbor, and love even of ourselves. And so last week, we kind of kicked off this series, gave some more background. So if you missed that, I'd encourage you to go back, check it out on our podcast, or you can even find it on YouTube. If you search PCTRNJ, find our YouTube channel, and you can find the Images of You sermon that kicked us off last week. And from here on, we're going to explore each week one of the types. And here's the reality. You're not going to be all 9 types. None of us are. Sure, we have some characteristics of each of the 9 types, and so we all have something to learn. But the reality is we each have one core type and possibly what's known as a wing, meaning a neighboring type that also shows up, and those characteristics show up frequently in our lives. And so when we're on a week in looking at a type that's not you, I would encourage you to stay engaged, to continue to lean in, because the reality is you're going to know someone that is that type. You may be living with someone who's that type. And in the course of this journey, you hopefully can learn more about what makes them work, what makes them tick, how they see the world, what's driving them. And maybe even you can have a little more compassion for them and learn some ways that perhaps you can interact with them that'll be even more fruitful than the ways you have interacted with them in the past. And so this morning, we are jumping in to type 1, because 1 is first. And so if you're a 1, a combination of you're welcome and I'm sorry, because you're welcome, because here we go, we get to jump right in. But I'm sorry, because the reality is this self-reflection and revelation is something that is wonderful, but it's also something that's hard and even painful when we're really honest and we look at ourselves truthfully. So this morning we're going to jump into type one, known as the reformer. And you can see up here on our slide, we have just some general descriptions of the type one, the reformer. The reformer is rational, constantly thinking out, using the mind to kind of weigh out what to do in every situation, not really swayed emotionally. They're idealistic in that they are able to see the world and situations and people as they should be, as they were intended to be, not just as they are. Reformers are incredibly principled. They have a very clear set of ethics and moral values, a compass that guides them no matter what is happening. And in the pursuit of those ideals and principles, they are incredibly self-controlled, disciplined, and even perfectionistic in order to live those out completely. Sometimes this type is known as the moral perfectionist. And lastly, they're incredibly dependable. Ones are amazing. Actually, every type is amazing in its own unique way, but ones are amazing because they have been an incredible driving force throughout human history for good and human flourishing. They constantly are trying to improve life and the world for everyone, and so they have given themselves so often to the pursuit of the common good of humanity at large, and they have been an amazing reforming force in the world. And yet, like every type, ones have their blind spots, have their flaws, have motivations that need to be addressed so that they can become more fully their true self as God intended them to be. And so we're going to explore the one, type one, the reformer, further through the lens of Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And so I'd encourage you, if you want, you can follow along on the screen, or you could just listen as we receive God's word speaking into our lives this morning. It says this: Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come back,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray as we move into God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the chance to gather, to know with confidence, because you've promised that you are present with us. And so we ask, as we intentionally turn to hear from you, that you would send your Spirit to be our teacher, to reveal to us the truth more and more of who we are and who one another is. Lord, and ultimately that you would give us that incredible gift of grace to respond and become more fully true self. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus is telling a story of two sons. One who is obviously lost and out of control, and the other who is seemingly upright, obedient, and good. This younger son, we're not exactly sure if we were to use the Enneagram what type he would be. Might be a 7, might be a 4, not sure, not really enough evidence. But what we see is the behavior of this son in the story. We see that he goes to his father and says, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Now, quick question, when is the estate typically distributed to people? After someone dies, right? Yeah, so essentially what the younger son has done is said to the father, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Matter of fact, if you were dead, then I could have my stuff, but if you want to skip the whole dying thing, fine. Just sell off the estate, give me my part, because really that's all I'm interested in." And we might, you might think this sounds harsh and that I'm reading too much into this, but when we look at the way the story plays out, I think it rings true. Because the father does go and divides the property, apparently sells off, you know, the third of the estate that would have been due to the younger son. And when he gives the cash to the younger son, what does he do? He takes off, heads for a distant country. And we're told while he's there, he's squandering it on the wild living. You can imagine the parties and all the friends that he has as the money is flowing, but eventually the money runs out. And we're told in the story as Jesus continues that at the same time, famine comes, and so the food begins to run out. And so the younger son hires himself out to a citizen of that country. He's sent into the fields to feed the pigs, and he longs to eat the slop, the pods that the pigs are eating. Now, that just may sound gross to us, because, well, it does sound gross, at least to me. You can make up your own mind. But in Jesus' day, this would have been absolutely unheard of. Because in Jesus' day, no good and moral and upright Jewish person would have had anything to do with raising pigs, certainly not eating what pigs would eat. This was all so unclean, it's almost unimaginable. So it's clear this younger son is so lost, is so out there and out of control. And yet in that place, at rock bottom, he comes to his senses. And has this realization, this revelation that his dad's hired servants have more than enough food, even some to spare, and yet he's starving to death. So he comes up with a plan that I think most of us would come up with when we realize we've blown it. Right? He comes up with the perfect speech. He knows what he's going to say, and he's rehearsing it over and over and over again all the way home. And yet we're told as he gets the courage to go home, his father, who's been clearly waiting for him, hoping that maybe, hoping against hope, that someday his son would come. And when he sees him off in the distance, out on the horizon, the father does the absolute unthinkable in Jesus' day. He takes off running out the door, down the street to pursue the younger son. Now, this is the son who has wronged him, who has turned his back on him, who told him he wishes he was dead, and so the father has no reason to go running for him except for this is a picture of the father's incredible love. And he runs out, and he throws his arms around him, and he kisses him, and the son tries to get the speech out, and he gets part of the way through it, and the father's like, "Yeah, whatever, no, quick, somebody bring a robe, the best one we've got. Bring a ring, put it on his finger, bring sandals, and put it on his feet." Apparently things got so bad, he didn't even have sandals for his feet. And then do this, kill the fattened calf, because we're gonna have a party. My son who was dead is now alive, was lost, is found. It is time to celebrate. It's an incredible picture of God's love for us. See, in the story, the father represents God. And this is a picture of the incredible love of God, no matter how far we may have run away, rebelled, and turned our back on him. What the story doesn't do is justify the behavior of the younger son, doesn't make it okay. What this is about is demonstrating this incredible love for God, that no one is beyond the love of God. And when we think about the context that Jesus is telling this story, it helps us as we start to consider really intentionally our type one, the reformer. Because at the beginning of chapter 15, we learn that there are two groups of people actually around Jesus. And so what we learn is that there's one group of people known as the tax collectors and sinners. I mean, how'd you like to be known as the sinners? But these were the groups of people that everybody knew were living so out of bounds, were living so apart from God's plan for them, were living in such a wrong way that they could just easily slap the label on them, these are the sinners. And so you got this group, tax collectors and sinners. And then in verse 2, we're told this, that there's a whole other group of people, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And we learn that they began to mutter, saying things like, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So gathered around are also these Pharisees and teachers of the law. These would have been the most moral, the most upright. These were the good citizens at the time. And they were so committed to living out God's law because they believed that if they and if everyone else would just obey God's law perfectly, then God would accept them and would free them from Roman occupation and restore them to the life that they longed for. So you got two groups of people gathered around Jesus as he tells this story about two sons. One son, clearly a sinner. And so it sets the table. Who might the other son be? The older son. Clearly the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, those who believe that they have got to, in order to be loved by God, they have got to be good and moral, upright and obedient. In other words, he's talking to the type ones, the reformers. And so Jesus goes on, and as the party has started, it says this, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. Now, for the ones who are among us, this is like a total duh kind of moment, because for the ones, where else would the older son be? I mean, he's the older son. He lives at home. His job is to work the fields, take care of the estate. And so if it's daylight, where else is he going to be than in the fields doing the job that's supposed to get done? Because it is that clear in the mind of the ones. If there's something to be done, they're going to get it done. That's it. Because ones are always where they're supposed to be, without question. That's how dependable they are. And so anytime there is a duty, a responsibility that has to get done, you can count on it that a one will in fact get it done. And so he was out there in the field, but he probably didn't just show up in the field. He probably showed up early. You know, my son Wesley worked this summer. He had a boss. And one day I dropped him off. He showed up right when his shift started. He was just on time. And his boss begins to yell at him and berate him. And in the course of this tirade, he says, on time isn't on time. 15 minutes early is on time. Now, I mean, it sounds absolutely ridiculous, and I don't know if he is, but if he's a one, but this is very much a one type of attitude. Because this is a principle that you don't make anyone wait, you never are late, and so 15 minutes early is actually on time. That's the kind of principled life that a one lives by. And so the older son was in the field, probably showed up early, may have stayed late, and he comes in from the field, and as he's coming in, he hears the music from the party. And so he calls one of the servants over and asks him, what's going on? And I can imagine the servant would have been so excited to share the news. Oh, your brother's back. None of us thought, we didn't know, we hoped maybe, but we didn't think he was really going to come back. But he's here, he's home, he's safe and sound, and so your dad has killed the fattened calf so that we can celebrate. It's amazing. And this was a big deal. You know, for the fattened calf was a huge deal because meat was not normal for the table in Jesus' day. Like, it wasn't every meal like we have meat available. And so they'd eat meat on an occasion, but the fattened calf was only for the most special occasions because you imagine the fattened calf, how did it get fat? They had to feed it. And so they were feeding it, and everything they fed it, they weren't eating. And so it was an incredible investment in the development of this calf, and that was only slaughtered and eaten on the most special of occasions, and now the dad has slaughtered the fattened calf, and there is a party going on. And at this moment in the story, it feels like the older brother should be ecstatic and should run into the party, eager because of this good news, to throw his arms around his brother, maybe give him a good punch in the arm, but to welcome him back home. But that doesn't happen. And at this moment in the story, this is where we start to see some of the unhealthy patterns in the ones emerge. Because the thing is, ones have an anger problem. Matter of fact, it's the core sin that ones wrestle with and grapple with throughout life. And that may be strange because if you know a one, you may have never seen them get angry. And here's the reason. Because they're so self-controlled and principled that they bottle it all up, because to let it out, to explode, to show your anger would not be good and virtuous and upright. It wouldn't be the right thing to do. And so there's in their self-control around their principle, they'll shove that anger deep down inside. But while it's in there, it begins to smolder. As they continue to look out and they see everything that's wrong with the world, as they see all of the things that other people aren't doing that they're supposed to be doing, that they see how they're being mistreated because they're doing the things that they're supposed to be doing, all of this building up inside of them, festering as this resentment, which clearly this older son has plenty of resentment. He won't even go into the party. And yet, he doesn't go in, but the amazing thing in the story, the father does for the older son exactly what he had done for the younger son. He goes out to where he is. The father pursues him. And son, what's the problem? And at this point, you continue to see the heart of the unhealthy one. I've been slaving. Look, he says. I mean, it's almost like he gets in his dad's face. Look, I've been slaving for you. I've been slaving all these years, never disobedient to one of your orders, not one of them, and you have never given me even a goat to celebrate, let alone the fattened calf. And you can just hear in this resentment, this jealousy emerging from the heart of the older brother, saying, this son of yours, you know, he turns back to you, but look at his life. He's been living so wild, so out of control. This is completely wrong. He's been out just, you know, doing whatever he feels like that makes him happy and gives him pleasure, and this is how you're going to treat him? I didn't get to go out and do that. I didn't get to go out and sow my oats. I didn't get to go out and throw caution to the wind. Instead, I've been here the whole time, and you haven't even given me a goat. And man, ones can resonate with this frustration. Because ones can be so consumed and so duty-bound and so responsible and so principled that they will, in fact, give up fun in order to do what's right. They'll give up. They'll miss out on experiences in life in the pursuit of doing the good and right thing. And on one hand, that's beautiful. Because ones will not just be swayed by the crowd. They will not just be, you know, enticed into doing maybe things that they shouldn't be doing. They're going to do what they're supposed to be doing. But on the other hand, as they look out and they watch others having fun and they're having to be responsible, that resentment grows. And you can imagine that for this older brother, this probably has been building up for years and years. And you can imagine just from the character of the younger brother that this probably started before he even left home, because that younger brother probably wasn't pulling his weight. And that older brother probably felt like he had to do even more on the field and in the farm to try to keep everything in order, because for the one, everything is supposed to be in order because that's the right way to live. And in years and years of serving, even the word he's chosen, I've been slaving for you. You can just hear in it this sad lack of joy. That, yes, he's been principled. Yes, he's been dependable. Yes, he has gotten it done and at great personal sacrifice, and yet ones can be so serious. And they can have an incredible obedience, but their obedience and the way they live can lack such a joy that God intends for each and every one of us to live in. And when we look at the story, when the father in the story is clearly supposed to represent God, then we can look at it and say the older son has been serving the father. Ones, reformers, can even be serving God, but doing it in such a way that it lacks the joy that's been intended. Instead, it just becomes this grind and clenching of the teeth and this duty and responsibility. There's something that's got to get done, and if I don't get it done, then there's something wrong with me. For the one, their inner critic is the loudest critic. You don't have to criticize, you don't have to correct a one, because they've got an internal critic that is telling them all of the ways that they have failed to get it done. and is questioning, have they done all that they could? Have they done enough? Is it good enough? Are they good enough? And out of that, then explodes the anger of the younger son, having the audacity ultimately even to call out his father. You know, I have been slaving for you, but this son of yours, your son, I don't want anything to do with him, not even my brother, your son has squandered your property in wild living with prostitutes. And what has happened here is so common for ones that they begin to compare themselves to everybody else. I did this, he did that. I lived right, he lived wrong. The ones have such a deep desire to be good and to be right that when they become uncertain, when they're not sure they're standing in life, they begin to compare, am I good enough? They compare themselves to other people to try to figure out, am I good? And so, yeah, okay, I'm better than them. I'm better than, okay, good. I'm better. I'm better. And you can just see and hear in it. What it breeds is this judgmental perspective and critical attitude and self-righteousness as they begin to look around and say, okay, good, I am better than them and them and them. But it also, on the other side, breeds an anxiety, especially when they find somebody that they deem is better than them. And then it creates a crisis where they have to answer and figure out, wait, am I good enough? Because for the one, there's this core fear and this core reality. If I'm not good enough, then I'm not lovable. And in this story, Jesus is clearly not endorsing the lifestyle of the younger son. I mean, he makes it clear that the pursuit of happiness and pleasure is eventually, it's not going to work. Eventually, it's going to run out. And for the ones, as they'd hear this story, as the Pharisees heard this story, it was clear that the choices the younger son were making were wrong. And the one can see that, and their moral compass can immediately call out, yep, this is out of bounds, this is not right. But for the unhealthy one, rather than just calling attention and calling out the big things, the big flaws, they can get consumed and start to nitpick and call out all of the little flaws that they see around them. And part of it's natural, because the one is wired to see the ideal, to see the gap between what is and what should be. And so they begin to see it in every relationship, in every person, in every system, in every organization that they're a part of. They naturally see the gap between the ideal and reality. But when they're in an unhealthy place, their focus can get so narrow and narrower on the littler and littler flaws, and all of that as part of this grand scheme to try to build themselves up to prove that they are in fact good enough. And so the ones are those who are counting the 11 items that person is checking out in the 10-item express lane. And it's getting them bent out of shape. Right, but in this story, as this older son is exploding with anger, we can also hear the incredible tenderness of the father who has gone out to him already. And real this tenderness toward this older son who is clearly just as lost as the younger son ever was. And he goes out to him, my son, my child, actually, is what it says. You are with me always, and everything I have is yours. Kind of like he's saying, isn't that enough? Isn't it enough that you have me and everything here, this whole estate that's left, it's all yours. Nobody else has a claim on it. But for the one, it's not enough. Because for the one that's in an unhealthy place, it's actually not about the relationship. And it's not even about the stuff that the one can get. For the one in an unhealthy place, like this older brother, he wants the father to condemn what the wrong that the younger brother has done and to recognize the good that he has done. He wants the father to tell me I'm good enough. But the story ends. And Jesus was the one telling the story. And so Jesus ended it on purpose right there. He ended the story where the younger son has come to his senses and has returned and has experienced the incredible love that the father has for him. But he ends the story and the older son has not come to his senses. I think Jesus ends there on purpose. Because the unhealthy one, the unhealthy reformer, is lost. And on the outside, it may look like they are have all the trappings of goodness, especially when we connect it to a life of religion. Because the unhealthy one will absolutely participate. You go to worship every week because that's what you do. You study the Bible, you pray, you give, you serve, you volunteer, you do all of these things. And so they on the outside may have all the trappings of goodness. But on the inside, there is a heart that is afraid. There is a heart that's terrified. There's a heart that's not serving out of the love of God, out of the love of other people. There's a heart that's serving out of a compulsion to try to prove to themselves and prove to God that they are good enough, and so, in fact, they are lovable. And see, the way the story should have gone in Jesus' day, or at least would have been appropriate to go in Jesus' day, it should have gone like this. And the Pharisees knew this. The ones would have known this, that when the younger son left, when the younger son took the cash and ran, it was actually the older son, the eldest brother, who should have gone after him, who should have pursued him, knocked some sense into him, brought him home, and reconciled him to the family. This would have been the role of the older son to go out and do this, and yet the Pharisees weren't doing it. The healthy one will do that. The healthy one will pursue us when we're lost, when we're living outside of the life that God intended to. They will find us not because they're looking to criticize or judge, but because they're looking to restore us to the good life that God intends for us. But the unhealthy one is going to compare themselves like the Pharisees and is going to set themselves apart and is going to build themselves up rather than pursue for the good of the other. And see, Luke has set this story right in the heart of the overall story he's telling of Jesus' life and his ministry. And he's setting it up and has been setting it up so clearly that, yes, the Pharisees should have been the ones to go to those sinners to restore them. They should have been like the true older brother, and yet they weren't. They were just as lost as the younger brother, and he set it up to see that the true older brother actually has come. That the true older brother is Jesus himself, who has come in the pursuit of all of the younger brothers and all of the lost older brothers, all of the lost reformers. Because the good news for the ones is this: you are imperfect. Isn't that good news? For the ones, that hurts. No, but you are imperfect and loved, both at the same time. You are imperfect. You can't strive enough to be good. There is no way for you to live that will make you ultimately good enough and any more lovable than you already are, because God loves you in your imperfection, right where you are. And it was a love so great that he sent his son, his true son, the true eldest son, and he sent him to pursue you in all of your lost places far from the heart of God, to pursue you, to bring you back out of your lostness that isn't because you have run away like the younger son, but is you are lost because of your goodness, because of your sense of duty, because of your sense of responsibility, because of your principles, because you are lost trying to prove that you're good enough. Jesus pursued you so that he could take on your imperfection, so that when he was crucified on a cross, all of your imperfection, all of our imperfection was crushed in his death, to set it up so that when he rose again from the dead, he could give you the gift of his perfection. Not something to be earned, but something to be received, and to be received by faith, so that when the Father looks at you, he sees the goodness and the perfection of Jesus Christ. That's the good news for each and every one of us. That I am imperfect, more than I really even want to think about, but I am loved more than I could even possibly imagine, in a very real, concrete, tangible, beautiful, self-sacrificial love of the Father sending his true older son to pursue me, to give his life for me, to give me his perfection. And when ones live out of that place of security, sure that they are good in the eyes of God, not because they've proven it, but because they've received it as a gift because of what Christ has done for them, then ones become that powerful and beautiful force of reformation in the world. They become those that we turn to, asking for their help, because we know that they will speak the truth into our life, but they'll speak the truth in love, longing for God's best intention for us. The ones will become those who are so consumed for the good of the world in every way that they'll commit themselves. They'll commit themselves to the pursuit of God's beautiful social justice and righteousness, that they will pursue God's heart for the world in all of the broken places and where evil continues to perpetuate. They will continue to give of themselves in every possible way, not out of compulsion, not to prove that they're good enough, but because they are already good enough in Christ and they are wired to reveal the image of God as a reformer in the world. And it comes from the place of realizing you are imperfect and you are loved in Jesus Christ. I hope if you are a one, you will grab onto that truth. You will hold on to it as hard as you can. Let it seep down into the deep parts of your soul. Let it free you from that drive to prove that you're good enough. If you know a one, grab onto that good news. Share it early, share it often, so that they can experience the freedom and they can live in the joy of being loved in their imperfections and released as a reformer in the world. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for the truth that we find in this scripture, the truth that no one is beyond your love, no matter how far we have run and no matter how close we have stayed to try to prove that we're good enough. Lord God, in our lostness, thank you that you sent your son, Jesus, to take our imperfection so that we could receive from you the gift of goodness, the gift of his perfection. Lord God, may the good news for our ones that are here, those that we know in our life, may the good news become so real for them. Will you break down the hard places within them? Will you silence the voice of the inner critic that seems to be deafening at times so that they can hear loud and clear that they are loved, that you love them in their imperfection, and set them free to be reformers in the world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.